The following message is from Pastor Steve Lee of Emmanuel Community Church. More information about the ministry of Emmanuel Community Church can be found at emmanuelcommunity.org.
This is the verse that we've been focusing on throughout our series called Bearing Fruit, and it's Galatians chapter 5, 22 to 23. I wasn't going to read it, but actually, let's read it. It says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law." Well, today we are wrapping up the series, 11 weeks for two verses. And if you've been here at ICC for any length of time, you know this is not that unusual. We spent 2 years going through the book of Ephesians and 5 years going through the book of Luke. So 11 weeks for two verses isn't so outrageous. And just to give you a heads up, actually, I think what's going to happen is in June and July, I'm going to be sort of in and out of the pulpit a fair amount because I have various traveling that's going to be happening in those next couple months. So I'm going to preach on a variety of different topics during that time. And then toward the end of July, when we get settled in into what'll really amount to be the biggest series for the year, I plan to preach on the book of Job, okay, and talk about a theology of suffering and how we come to terms with this notion that we worship a God who is good, and yet we experience so much pain in this life, and how do we reconcile those two ideas? And I think Job is actually a very challenging book to explore. Now, a lot of chapters, and so we could spend 2 years on Job alone, but I'm going to see if we can condense it to about 8 to 10 messages on this book of Job so that we come away with it, with a deeper understanding of how the Bible views suffering and how we ought to see it through the lens of God. But today, we are wrapping up the series on the fruit of the Spirit, and we come to this issue of self-control. And throughout the series, what I've been arguing is that what Paul is teaching us in these verses is these positive virtues that we need to put on as part of our sanctification, of our growth in Jesus, to become this kind of person under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And the other thing that I've been saying is that these virtues actually have a very strong relational component to them, very much about how we treat other people, not just how we are developing into a good person within ourselves, but what it means relationally with others, like love and kindness and faithfulness and gentleness. When we exhibit these things, we build stronger communities around ourselves, and we form healthier relationships. And I also said through almost each one of these that for each virtue, where we need to begin is by seeing how these things are first true of God before we apply it to ourselves. And that's what it's all about, is because these things are true of God, then if we are under the influence of the Holy Spirit, we will bear His image, and we will display these qualities in ourselves as well as His followers. But I want to say that this last item on this list, self-control, doesn't seem to fit this pattern at all. It seems like an outlier for a number of reasons. First, it doesn't really seem like it's a relational virtue, does it? It seems actually much more about addressing the internal struggle that's going on inside us against sin. It's within us, within our hearts, not with our relationships. And then secondly, there is actually no corresponding virtue that is true of God in this, in the sense that God, nowhere in Scripture does it say that God exhibits self-control, because He doesn't need to, right? He is perfect in His control over Himself. And so He doesn't struggle with sinful tendencies or evil desires like we do. James says in the first chapter of his letter, verses 13 and 17, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows." In other words, what James is saying is that with God, there are no darker hidden motives to worry about. He is constant and perfect in his goodness. And he doesn't struggle with a sin nature like we do. And so, unlike the other messages in this series, we're not going to first apply self-control to God, which ought to mean that today's message is going to be shorter. But as you know, it never quite works out that way, does it, right? So here's the question. Why does Paul end his list with self-control? Self-control. Well, in answering this question, it kind of brings us back full circle to the first message I preached in this series. And in that message, I pointed out how the context of Galatians chapter 5, Paul is basically laying out two fundamentally different choices in life, two different ways of living. And the first he calls walking with the Spirit, living under the influence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But then he also says there's a second kind of life you could choose, which is gratifying the desires of the flesh. That's the other kind of life. Galatians 5, verse 16 to 21 says, "So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God." In describing these acts of the flesh, Paul is painting for us a picture of a life that is out of control, out of control. It is a life that does not say no to anything, even our darkest passions and impulses. The emphasis throughout the series, as I said, has been kind of putting the positive things into our life, this goodness and kindness and patience, clothing ourselves with these righteous attributes of God. But as Paul ends with this idea of self-control, it is a reminder to us that a big part of this battle of growing into Christ-likeness is not only putting in these positive virtues into our life, but also resisting the sinful urges that pull us in the exact opposite direction toward anger and jealousy and hatred and lust and selfishness. And what Paul is saying is that there is no way that you can nurse these kind of passions and desires in your heart and still hope to live a Spirit-filled life of love and patience and gentleness. In essence, they are simply incompatible with one another. Well then, what exactly is self-control from a biblical perspective? Let me offer to you a few authors that try to define it for us. Jerry Bridges says, "Self-control is control of one's self. It is probably best defined as the governing of one's desires. D.G. Cale describes it as the ability to avoid excesses, to stay within reasonable bounds. Bethune calls it the healthful regulation of our desires and appetites, preventing their excesses. Both of these descriptions imply that we all know to be true. We have a tendency to overindulge our various appetites and consequently need to restrain them. But self-control involves a much wider range of watchfulness than merely control of our bodily appetites and desires. We also must exercise self-control of thoughts, emotions, and speech." Aaron Menikoff says, "Self-control, simply put, is the ability to look at a piece of chocolate cake and not eat it, to accidentally click on an explicit link and immediately close the window, to hear a tidbit of salacious gossip and end the conversation. Self-control is speaking with kindness and love when you want to scream. Self-control is the resistance of temptation and the refusal to give indwelling sin the upper hand." I think Christopher Wright puts it the most bluntly when he says of self-control, "There are places I should not go. There are things I should not look at. There are relationships I should not play with. There are words I should not allow to pass my lips. There are conversations I should not join in or pass on. There are feelings I ought to rebuke and suppress. There are desires I should not give in to. There are attitudes toward others I should not hold, and so on. This does not mean withdrawing from the world into an ascetic hermit kind of life, nor does it mean that I sink into a negative legalistic kind of life in which everything is narrow and restricted by rules. It simply means that I recognize that Christ called us to a joyful and liberating exercise of self-discipline. For we are in a spiritual battle, and when our sinful human nature sits up and wants to take the steering wheel of our lives, we need to slap it down pretty sharply. Crucify it, says Paul. If you actually study this term self-control in the original Greek of the Bible, you will actually find two different terms that are translated as self-control in our English translations. The first one, which is the one that Paul uses in Galatians 5:23, can literally be translated from the Greek in strength, or a better way, a more helpful way to probably translate it is inner strength, inner strength. And what that's referring to is our ability to control these darker urges and desires that pull at us. Control over those desires. It's an inner strength within us that helps us not to succumb to that temptation. The other word that's translated as self-control in English is describing something different. It's talking about somebody who has a sound mind or a sound judgment. And it's what's used in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, when Paul says, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." It refers to a person who acts appropriately in the right situation, based on principle and conviction rather than impulses and passions. It's a person that in the right situation, in the right timing, knows what the God-honoring thing is to do. And so if you actually take these two words together, it paints a fuller picture of self-control, which is having the wisdom and judgment to know what is best in a given situation, as well as the inner strength to actually carry it out. And I think what this big picture implies is that this is both a work that God must do in us, as well as a responsibility that God places on us in these situations where we face temptation and are not sure what to do about it. And I want to say this. I think that we tend to think of self-control as a problem for the young. It's what young people struggle with. After all, they're the ones with all the impulse control problems, right? They're the ones that tend to be more emotional and react on their passions and desires. And I think the truth is, as we get older and get into middle age, there's a sense in which you almost feel like I've kind of mellowed out, you know? Desire, yeah. It's just not as strong as when I was a teenager. And you feel like maybe you've figured things out. And you're just calmer. You're more controlled now, the older you've gotten. And I hope that's true of you. But look at what Paul actually says in his letter to Titus, chapter 2, verse 2 to 8. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love and endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled in everything. Set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. What Paul is saying is, listen, this issue of self-control is not limited to people hitting puberty. It's a problem for every one of us. across the entire age spectrum, saying just because you get older doesn't mean you get better at this when it comes to self-control. In fact, it's almost as if he's giving more attention to those who are older than even those who are younger. So then I want to ask you this. Why is it that the older we get, the less concerned we seem to be about self-control? Is it really because we've matured so much since our younger days? I hope that's what it is. But this is my worry, is that it's actually not so much that we've matured, but that we're just at a place in our life where we hold so much more power than we did when we were younger. I mean, just stop and think about it. As a child, you had so little control over the choices that you made in life. Life was basically living under the shadow of one authority figure after another, whether it was your parents or your teacher or even your older siblings who bossed you around. Class, turn in your assignments. Everyone, take out a number two pencil. You're going to take the test, whether you like it or not or whether you are ready or not. Go apologize to your sister. I don't want to. I don't care. Go apologize to your sister. Wash your hands before you eat and touch that food. Turn that off and go do your homework. Be home by 11 p.m. or else. I got to tell you, when I was a high school student, I hated curfew. And my parents gave us earlier curfew than all of our friends. So we would be having so much fun on a Friday night or a Saturday night hanging out with friends. And then you look at the watch, and it's like, oh, shoot, I got to be home. And so you get in the car, and you drive home. And FOMO wasn't a word back then, but that's exactly what I felt, FOMO. All my friends were still having a good time while I had to be home. And here's the thing is, the truth is, I hated it so much that a lot of times I disobeyed, and I would break my curfew. Whenever I did, it was a trick to get into my bedroom without waking up my dad, because we had this really long, winding spiral staircase, and it was right next to my parents' bedroom, and these stairs would creak, and every time you hit the stair, it goes, and then you would literally have to stop and give it about 30 seconds before you dare take another step. It would take me 10 minutes to get up the stairs. But somehow my dad was such a light sleeper that he always woke up as I was going up, and he would scold me for breaking my curfew. But what I want to say is this. Most of us are in a season of our life where, frankly, nobody tells us what to do anymore. In fact, we are the authority figures. We are the ones that tell other people what to do, both in our family, as well as, for many of us, even at work. We're the boss. We're the manager. Maybe if there was any checks or balances, it was with your spouse. But this is actually something I've observed in many marriages as the decades go by. Is early on, there's a lot of arguing and nagging. But I think a lot of couples get to this sort of point of understanding with each other, and it's basically this. We're so tired of fighting all the time. So how about this? I won't call you out on your junk if you don't call me out on my junk. I won't say anything to you about how much you spend on clothes and purses and shoes if you don't say anything about how much I spend on my hobbies. I won't call you out on how much time you spend on your dumb dramas if you won't give me a hard time about my gaming. That's a sad reality, isn't it? Is we come to a place where nobody is going to tell us anything about what we ought to do. And the truth is, many of us are also at an age where we have a lot more disposable income than we did when we were younger. The truth is this. If you want something, you just go out and buy it, don't you? You don't really second guess it. You don't have to clear it with anyone. If you want it, you buy it. Because that's just the stage of life you're in now. Look at what it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 4 to 10, about King Solomon. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all my toil. Honestly, I worry that this is an accurate description of many of us today. I deny myself nothing that my eyes desire. I refuse my heart no pleasure. After all, I worked hard to get here. And I deserve this. Listen, I think there is something to be said about enjoying the rewards of hard work. And coming into middle age and the later years of your life, being able to reap some of what you've worked so hard to earn. I'm not discounting all of that. But also there is this warning in Scripture that some of the instincts that drive us toward what we perceive to be the good life can lead us down some incredibly self-destructive paths. As Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12 says, there is a way that appears to be right, but in the end, it leads to death. I'll make a confession with you. I received this invitation from Amazon to join what is known as the Vine program. I don't know if you guys even know what this is, but what Amazon told me was that my reviews are so awesome that they want me. I'm only half kidding here. This is an invitation-only program that they give to a small number of people who are Amazon shoppers that say basically, we will ship things to you for free. All the free stuff you want, if you will just review them for us. And I've been in this program for about 6 months now. And it's insane the amount of free stuff I've gotten in 6 months. It's really scary to me. And when I looked at this, I go, there is only upside to this. I mean, it's like I won the lottery. But here's the thing. I am in now what is known as the silver tier. And it means I can only order 3 items a day. And the cap is $99. Nothing is available to me over $99. But if I reach the gold tier, I can order 8 things a day, and there's no price limit. And I'm almost there. And here's the thing. Every morning, one of the first things that I do is go to the Vine website and see what's available to me. And Betty hates this program. She wants so badly for me to quit it because our house is stacked with Amazon boxes. I have 2 juicers, and I've not used one of them yet. If someone wants a juicer, talk to me, all right? I'm your guy. I'll hook you up. And what I thought was just pure upside, like winning the lottery, I'm beginning to see what it's doing to me and how it is affecting me. Writer of Ecclesiastes, in the very next verse says, "Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun." There is a way that seems right to a person, but in the end, it leads to death. Paul warns in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23 to 24, "I have the right to do anything you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive." And then look at what he says in the very next sentence. "No one should seek their own good, but the good of others." Paul is saying, yes, in your freedom, you do have the ability to do what you want. But the whole point of that freedom is to live a life for the benefit of others and not just for your own selfish pursuits. That's what self-control is all about, is that if I do not possess this singular virtue, I will go down certain paths in life that will cause me to become more and more self-gratifying, selfish, self-obsessed. And that is diametrically opposed to the life that God saved me for, which is to mirror the very likeness of Jesus in being other-centered and giving of ourselves for the benefit of others. If I harbor materialism in my heart, then I will feel threatened when I see the need of somebody who needs my help. If I harbor lust in my heart, how is that going to affect how I relate to somebody that is attractive? If I harbor anger and contempt in my heart, how am I going to be able to treat someone with kindness and patience? That's what Paul is talking about when he clinches this list with self-control. There is a guardedness of our heart that is protective so that we can fulfill God's calling of Christ-likeness in our life. And don't kid yourself that just because you've gotten some years under your belt and you're not in your wild adolescent years, that you don't struggle with self-control. The truth is, for many of us, we've just succumbed to it completely, so that it doesn't even bother us anymore. What we allow our eyes to see, what we allow our wallets to spend money on, what we allow our lips to say about other people. Many of you may be aware that famed Pastor Tim Keller passed away just the other day. And a lot of tributes have been posted on social media and on websites about what an impact that he made to the church and even in non-Christian circles. And he definitely had an impact on my life during a very key time when I was searching for what is the gospel. His sermons were so helpful for me to understand what is the gospel. What's interesting about Tim Keller, though, is in many ways you could say he was the anti-megachurch pastor. He was so different than all of these other celebrity pastors who just never drew attention to himself. And he pastored a megachurch, but he didn't dress or talk or act like one. And one of the few biographies that exist about him that was just recently published by Colin Hansen in the preface to it, you find these words about Tim Keller. "When he walks out the door, the first 10,000 people he sees will have no idea who he is." That's how Kathy Keller described her husband, Tim, walking down the sidewalks in New York. Tim's longtime assistant, Craig Ellis, has walked with him on countless streets in New York, and they've ridden together on innumerable subway rides No one ever recognizes Keller. It's not like Tim Keller blends into the crowd, standing 6'4" and with a bald crown. He's one of the few people you'll see walking down the street reading an open book. When Billy Graham hosted evangelistic meetings in New York in 1957, Graham sought publicity through association with the rich and famous to build a bigger platform for preaching the gospel. When Tim Keller started Redeemer Presbyterian Church in 1989, he deliberately avoided publicizing the church, especially to other Christians. He wanted to meet skeptics of religion on the Upper East Side more than he wanted to sell books in Nashville. Whether they visited occasionally or joined as members, celebrities such as Jane Pauley, Elizabeth Hasselbeck, Robin Williams, and Diane Sawyer discovered a church that wouldn't exploit their fame to garner attention. Spend any time around Keller, and you'll learn that he doesn't enjoy talking about himself. But he does enjoy talking about what he's reading, what he's learning, what he's seeing. I was combing through all these tributes yesterday for Keller. And the one that really caught my eye was one that Dave Gibbons, another pastor in the SoCal area, had put up, where he said about Tim Keller, "In a time of hype priests, Dr. Keller embodied what a humble yet eloquent pastor may sound like to me." I love that term, that only Gibbons can say stuff like that. He says, hype priests. What a great way to describe celebrity pastors, megachurch pastors. These are guys that are just building their own platform, trying to make a name for themselves. And the truth is, often the name of Jesus gets lost under their bright lights. But in the face of all of that was this anti-megachurch pastor, Tim Keller, who only wanted to point people to Jesus. That's what this whole series on the fruit of the Spirit has been about. Not to make our name great, to build our platform, but through our Spirit-filled life, point the way to Jesus. Samuel Smiles, British poet and scholar, said, "Sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny." Let's pray.